According to this chapter, there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. It becomes obvious that Hannah was the wife preferred by Elkanah. That's suggested in verse 5. At the time of their annual visit to the tabernacle in Shiloh, we read, he gave, verse 4, Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy or double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now bear in mind that at the annual feast, and this was probably the feast of the Passover, an animal was brought for a peace offering, and most of it was given back to the family that brought it to be divided and eaten there in the premises. And so we read that Peninnah, who had sons and daughters, they each received a single portion. But Hannah received a double portion of meat because Elkanah loved her more. You know, that's always the case when there was polygamy. One was a favorite wife, but Hannah was barren and had no children. And perhaps out of jealousy, Peninnah troubled her. Verse 6. And her adversary, that's Peninnah, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. That brought Hannah eventually back to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to make a vow and a plea to the Lord. That's verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Eli, the aged priest, thought she was drunk and rebuked her. Rather ironic. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were making an abomination at the house of God, but he goes out of the way to rebuke Hannah, thinking she was intoxicated. And when she told him, no, I'm praying out of the grief of my soul, he proclaimed his wish that the Lord would grant her request. And the prayer of Hannah was heard. In due time, she conceived, and she brought forth a son whose name was Samuel, which means asked of God. Now, in the verses we consider this morning, we see Hannah keeping her vow. Remember, the vow was, give me a man-child, O Lord, and I will give him back to you to serve you all the days of his life, and not a razor shall come upon his head. His hair will never be cut. Now she makes good on that vow, brings her son, old enough to walk, not very old at all, back to Eli, to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and presents him to the priest. The significant words are found in the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. We consider this passage this morning in connection with baptism. At baptism, and it was done again this morning, essentially the same vow is made as Hannah made. give me a child. I will lend him to the Lord. Or as we see, I will return him to the Lord. That promise was made again this morning. And that's a promise that all covenant parents must keep with knowledge and with zeal and with the confidence of God's blessing. And so I call your attention this morning to Samuel, lent to the Lord. Let's notice, first of all, the meaning. What does this mean? Secondly, the motive. Why? What motivated Hannah? And finally, the significance for us and for baptism and for our children. As we said, according to verse 11, Hannah vowed that if the Lord would give her a man-child, she would give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In effect, Hannah was promising the Lord that she would dedicate a man-child as a Nazarite to serve the Lord in a special capacity all the days of his life. A Nazarite. Now, in catechism, I always make sure that we understand the difference between a Nazarite and a Nazarene. You remember? Jesus was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth. A Nazarite is different. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Elijah was. Samson was. Now, Samuel, a Nazarite. The idea, the term Nazarite means separation and expresses the idea that a Nazarite was spiritually separated from sin and consecrated to God in all holiness. Those two go together, don't they? You want to dedicate your life to the service of God, you got to turn your back upon sin of this world. They go together. And as an expression of that idea, there were three regulations that controlled the life of a Nazarite. First of all, a Nazarite was to abstain from all fruit of the vine. From grapes, wine was made. All too often, it was abused. There was drunkenness, especially in the feasts and in idol worship. And that was at times very prevalent in Israel. As a sign of separation from all these sins of drunkenness and every abuse that went with it, the Nazarite was to abstain from the fruit of the vine. Not because wine and the fruit of the vine is sinful. Abstinence for the Nazarite was only a sign of separation from sin, of drunkenness, and all that went with it. Number one. Number two, a Nazarite was not allowed to come into contact with a dead corpse. Not an animal, not a relative, no death. In the Bible times of the Old Testament, contact with a dead body rendered one ceremonially unclean for a certain length of time. And that meant that during that time of uncleanness, you could not go to a holy place to worship the Lord, and at the end of that time of uncleanness, there was a sacrifice and a procedure you had to go to cleanse yourself. A Nazarite was not allowed to touch the dead and make himself ceremonially unclean. The connection, of course, between death and uncleanness was that death came as a punishment of God upon sin. No contact with the dead, no contact with sin. As much as possible, you must stay away from that. That was the second regulation. Finally, a Nazarite was not allowed to cut his hair. We all know how prominent that was with Samson. A full head of hair symbolized physical strength and youthful manhood. You know, as we get older, that hair isn't so prevalent, is it? Not so splendid. Full head of hair, not gray, but in full color is a sign of physical strength and youthful manhood. And so by not cutting his hair, a Nazarite symbolically dedicated all of his powers and strength to serve the Lord. So those were the three things. Abstain from the fruit of the vine, no contact with the dead, you don't cut your hair. Now, there were two kinds of Nazarites. There were Nazarites who took the vow of a Nazarite voluntarily, only for a certain period of time, maybe 30 days, maybe 60 days, maybe 90 days. And one would take a vow to temporarily be a Nazarite in connection with times in one's life where there was a struggle with sin or an important work that had to be done in his life in the service of God, and this time of being a Nazarite was to prepare him for this task. And the Bible gives all kinds of stipulations how that is to be done, and so on. But then there were Nazarites for life. I mentioned the four that we know from the Bible. There was Samson, there was Samuel, Elijah, John the Baptist. Being a Nazarite for life was not a voluntary vow. These were men dedicated to this certain lifestyle by God himself. In the case of Samuel, by his mother, with God's blessing. God raised up Nazarites during special times in Israel's history. And those special times were when Israel was leaving the way of the Lord. Sin prevailed. There was idolatry and all the abuses that came with idolatry. God would raise up a Nazarite. In the case of Samuel and the case of John the Baptist and Elijah, they were prophets. And they proclaimed repentance. They showed Israel their sin, but and called them to separation from sin to serve God and to complement and to show visibly the importance of that. They lived a separate kind of life. No wine, no contact with the dead, no cutting of the hair. God raised up these men in special times of apostasy to call Israel to repentance. Hannah had promised the Lord that if he would give her a man-child, he would dedicate him to such a lifetime position. And remember, this was towards the end of the period of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, where sin abounded, and they provoked God again and again to anger. This was a time for another Nazarite. In the passage we learn that we have today, we learn that Hannah fulfilled her vow to dedicate Samuel to the Lord in this way. According to the last verse here, she lent Samuel to the Lord. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. Now this term lent must be understood correctly. If I lend you something, I want it back. When I retired, most of my library went here and there, but I've got some books that are pretty important. If you want one of those books, I'll loan it to you, but my name's going in it, and I want it back. and I'll put your name on my computer so that I know who's got it. I want it back. That's not the idea here. Lord, I'm giving you my son, but I want him back. I'm just loaning him to you. That's not the idea. This term is used in the same sense in which it's used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. This was when Israel finally was delivered from Egypt. Remember the 10th plague? All the firstborn in Egypt were killed by the angel of death. And finally Pharaoh says, take your stuff, get out of here, you're gone. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, and the Lord gave the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. The term here means return. And slavery. The Egyptians had taken, through slavery, the Egyptians had taken everything from Israel. And now in desperation, they returned them so that Israel spoiled the Egyptians. And that's the idea here of Hannah. I am returning him to the Lord. All the days of his life, he shall be one returned to the Lord. In verse 11, she had said, given to the Lord. Now the idea is, the Lord gave me this son. Now I'm returning him to the Lord all the days of my life. You understand, the Lord had already taken Samuel in a certain sense. Samuel was a Levite. Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were required to serve the Lord in the tabernacle from the ages of 25 through 50. Then they retired. They retired early because then often their strength was spent, because the work of a Levite was to do heavy lifting. There was water to carry. There were animals to carry. It was heavy, heavy work. And at this point in history, there were enough Levites so that the Levites weren't there. Every Levite wasn't at the tabernacle all the time. They had to go there maybe a couple, three weeks at a time, or during the course of a year. So the Lord had already taken Samuel, as he had taken his father and his father before him, for special work in the tabernacle. But now when his mother returned Samuel and gave him to the Lord, it was lifetime, from a little child until death. Not just a couple weeks in a year, but every day. I'm giving him to the service of the Lord here in Shiloh as a servant. And secondly, in a special capacity, there will not a razor come to his head. I'm dedicating him and returning to him as a Nazarite. And that explains the details in this passage. First of all, Hannah came to the temple or the tabernacle with Samuel only after he was weaned. Interestingly, our children are weaned probably before the first year. In Bible times, they were as old as 4 or 5 years of age before they were weaned. And so that's how old Samuel was. What do we have here? 4 years old. Pretty young, isn't it? And Hannah brought, we read, 3 bullock, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought Samuel to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Two of these, bullock and the ephah of flour and the bottle of wine, was necessary for the offerings required at the feast of the Passover. The third bullock was necessary as an offering to dedicate Samuel as a Nazarite. And so after the bullock was slain, Hannah presented little Samuel to Eli. He identified herself. I'm the one whom you rebuked. I was the one who was in grief. And the Lord answered my prayer. He gave me this son. Now I am lending him. I'm returning him to the Lord. I'm returning him here to the Lord all the days of his life as a Nazarite. Now the question is, and this is our second point, what in the world would motivate Hannah to do this? You know, we live in a day and age where many married couples don't want children. They don't want children because of sinful, selfish reasons. They're too expensive. They're going to cramp our lifestyle. Maybe we'll have a child or two when we're in our 30s, when we're established and on our feet, but not more than that. And we want to decide whether it's a boy and a girl or two girls or two boys, and if it doesn't come out right in the test, we'll abort. But we really don't care for children. That's sinful. On the other hand, there are those who have desired children and desired sometimes many children, but again, not always for godly reasons. Maybe it's just an earthly desire to have children around. How cute they are. And then you have them and you find, well, they're cute, but they're not always cute. But for natural reasons. Or there was a time in the when our country was basically agricultural that a man wanted many sons because he needed that to run his farm. But it was completely selfish. Well, Hannah's motive for desiring a son to give to the Lord and return him certainly was not a selfish thing. We can understand Hannah wanting a child. Her sister wife had children. She had none. That caused friction. There was jealousy. Yeah, she wanted children. But a child that she would wean and then bring back to the temple or the tabernacle and leave there? And come and see him once a year? You might say, it'd be better to not have a child if those are the circumstances. Why have a child at all? There were two things that motivated Hannah. The first is she sought to remove the shame of her barrenness. In the Old Testament, it was a tragedy for a woman to be barren, have no children. It was very, very important in the Old Testament to have children and to have a family that would continue on after you in the land of Canaan, on the plot of land which was yours. Remember, Canaan was a picture of heaven. And each family in the days of Joshua was given a plot of land by lot. And that was a picture of their eternal inheritance in the heavenly Canaan. So important was that plot of land that it had to stay with the family. If for some reason you had to sell it, every 50 years was a year of Jubilee, and it would come back to your family. So important was that plot of land that Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to wicked Ahab. That was a picture of his eternal inheritance. And it was important, therefore, not only to possess that, to maintain that, but to have children. And their children to have children so that that picture of the eternal inheritance would continue on in your family. What a dreadful thing if your family name was wiped out. There were no children. And that land was given to someone else. That was considered to be a sign of God's disfavor. And later on in history, for example, to the house of Ahab. The whole house of Ahab and other, I think it was Jehu too, were killed. And the inheritance in the land of Canaan was distributed to someone else. That was a sign of God's judgment. And no doubt it was this that Peninnah hurled in the face of Hannah. You can't have any children. The Lord doesn't want his name continued through you. Where is your inheritance in heaven? And so as a sign of God's blessing to her, she coveted a child. But there was more. Hannah, being a godly woman, desired to bring forth covenant children in the service of the Lord. What a beautiful thing is God's covenant. God came to Abraham. We read it in our baptism form, Genesis 17, verse 7. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generation, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. When believing parents or believing husbands and wives brought forth children in Israel, they did so in that realization. God's covenant is in our generation. And not only is Jehovah our God, but he'll be the God of our children and our children's children. Now we understand, of course, that that wasn't true in every instance. We see, especially from Jacob and Esau, that election and reprobation cuts right across the lines of the covenant. So that born to believing parents at that time were Esau's reprobate, whom God hated, and they belonged to the covenant only in a very outward, superficial sense, in name only, but not in essence. God was really not their God, nor were the promises to them. But nevertheless, the nature of the covenant was that God would send his elect children to his believing, to these believing parents whom God would save, and he would turn their hearts from sin and depravity unto the service of God. And that was Hannah's deepest motivation, to be privileged to bring forth a child. If just one child in the covenant, in whom God would work, and who would turn to serve him as she. And now, not just any child, she wanted one to serve as a Nazarite. She saw the horrible, horrible situation in Israel. Israel was under the judgment of God. Israel had, for the most part, departed from the Lord. There had to be someone whom God raised up as a Nazarite to preach repentance, to turn Israel from her sins back to God. And so she didn't want just a covenant son. She desired a Nazarite son. Her concern was not just herself and the privilege of bringing forth another covenant child into the world, but one who would serve to bring Israel to repentance. We, as Hannah, must also desire children from the hand of the Lord. As I said, many couples don't want children. And don't want children for very selfish, sinful reasons. Others desire children, but for wrong motives. We should desire children from the hand of the Lord because of God's covenant. There are many Christians in the church world today, true brothers and sisters in the Lord, who don't see the reality of the old and new covenant. We are in the new covenant. Samuel, and this takes place in the old covenant. There are many who are dispensational and don't see the connection. Those are two separate covenants, they say, with two different kinds of people. What applied then does not apply now. That's wrong. It is true that there are two covenants, old and new, but there are only two manifestations of the same covenant that God has from the beginning of history to the end. A new form of the covenant. And therefore, the essential realities that you found in Israel in the old form of the covenant continue on today in the new form of the covenant. Beginning with the fact that God establishes and maintains his covenant in the lines of continued generation. Yes, and when we bring forth children as believing parents who know God in the covenant, we can expect he will place in our homes his elect children, whom he has separated from eternity, for whom he has sent his son to die, and whom he will raise. And he will sanctify to be his servant and to know the salvation of the cross. That's why we baptize our children, isn't it? In the Old Testament, circumcision was required. All the children born in Israel were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Today, baptism has taken the place of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. God says, my covenant is with you and your children and your generations. Give them the sign of the covenant as babes. How is baptism a sign of the covenant? Because it's a sign of the washing away of sins. God's beautiful covenant with us is ultimately this. He forms a friendship with us. We who are sinners, depraved, fallen, he takes back and draws us into his friendship and fellowship forever. How can he do that? Except by the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. And so, by pointing to the washing away of sins, baptism, and as circumcision did before, is a sign of the covenant. God cleansing us and bringing us into the folds and the beauty of the covenant of love and friendship and fellowship with him. Give it to your children. They're mine. But now, as Hannah returned Samuel to the Lord as a Nazirite, that's what we must do as parents. We must return our children to the Lord as Nazirites. Not in the way that Samuel was. No strong drink. No contact with the dead. Don't cut anybody's hair. No. That belonged to the outward form of the reality of a Nazirite. The real spiritual reality of the Nazirite, remember, was separation from sin. And separation from sin so that one can devote his life, all that he is and all that he has, to the service of the Lord. That must be our concern for our children. Now, you and I as parents cannot do that. We cannot change the heart of our children born in sin. God can. Only God can. And He promises to do that with our children, with our elect seed. But He uses means. He uses means to do that. He uses the means of parental training in the covenant from earliest childhood. Teaching children at a level they can understand the realities of salvation and the covenant and the need to turn from sin, turn unto God. They must be instructed in the home. They must be brought to church to be instructed by the church. In catechism, in the preaching, and in their schooling and education, they must receive the same emphasis. God blesses that. Even though the work of parents and the church is far from perfect, He blesses it. But the point is this. By the time your children leave your home, you must be ready to return them to the Lord. Say, "Here, Lord, I give them to You to serve You. Bless the training we have provided. Now we're returning him to You." Make sure you can do that. Young men and women, equipped, trained in all the spiritual realities of being a Nazarite in the covenant. Now, one more thought. Samuel was called to a special place in Israel to be a reformer, to one turn Israel back to the Lord. And the Lord used him for that. God doesn't use everyone that way. In the course of history of the church, He has raised up certain men to be of tremendous influence. In the Old Testament, the judges, the prophets. In the New Testament, the apostles. There was a Martin Luther, a John Calvin. We could mention more. Those are special people whom the Lord raises up for the sake of bringing His church forward and calling to repentance those who are straying, having a tremendous effect. Don't forget, in the body of Christ, every member of the covenant has a very important place. Just as every member of your human body has a very important place and work, so every member of the church also has a very important place in the body of Christ in the kingdom. You as parents do. You as grandparents do. And this little child that we baptized this morning, we believe does too. As all of your children, train them according to the promise and vow made at baptism, train them in all the doctrines of Holy Scripture as taught here in this Christian church to prepare them to fill their wonderful, important place in the church and family of God. That way, return them to the Lord. Serve Him all the days of their life. Amen.